So last week, we started looking at Nebuchadnezzar's tree dream, because he's had two dreams so far. Is the statue dream with the different kinds of metal, and this dream is about a big, huge, massive monster tree that has fed all sorts of animals and critters and the nations. Everybody around the world is eating from this tree, and it's providing shade for everybody, and so we started looking at what it meant for Nebuchadnezzar. And God is clearly sending the king a wake-up call, saying it's you need the, not that it's not because he's literally sleeping and having a dream time to wake up, but a wake-up call in his life, in his spiritual life, and who he is in his heart. He's saying it's time to change things, because spiritually Nebuchadnezzar has closed his eyes. He's like the people who are willingly ignorant. He's shut his eyes and closed off his ears to the truth that basically he's heading toward a cliff. Spiritually, I mean, politically, he's doing great. He's on top of the world. He's Nebuchadnezzar. Well, up till now, he's lived his life for himself, and which is what everybody he probably knew had done. He had built a big empire, and it had a huge, majestic city that is well known around the world. That you know, Babylon had world wonders as part of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the gate, the Ishtar Gate, everybody knew about the gates and the walls and this magnificent city and the kingdom of Babylonia and Nebuchadnezzar. He was on top of the world from an earthly perspective. He had everything going for him. So he thought that he was big stuff. And he thought that he had everything under control, because he's the main man over a world power, over probably the world's superpower at the time. Like, well, you know, we claim the U.S. is the world superpower. That's what Babylonia was at that time. And so he thought that he had all the power and that there wasn't anybody who could take it from him. There wasn't anybody who could stand against him. And a couple of chapters ago, God had tried to give Nebuchadnezzar some perspective in life through the dream about the statue. And basically said, yeah, you got a great kingdom. You're that gold head on the statue, but guess what? You're going to be replaced. And then that kingdom will be replaced. Then that kingdom will be replaced, because that's what happens to earthly kingdoms. They're just here today and gone tomorrow, but the kingdom of God replaces them all for eternity. That nothing stands against it. So he got this dream where God tried to give him some perspective on life and kind of step him down a couple notches and say, pay attention to what you're doing here. Just because you think you're big stuff doesn't really mean anything. But the king had, apparently he had forgotten all about that. Because then he built his own statue, the big, huge gold 90-foot statue that he built for his God and had everybody bow down and worship it. And so here in chapter 4, he gets this new dream from God, not only to remind him again that compared to the kingdom of heaven, Babylon is small potatoes. It might be a world power, but compared to heaven, it's nothing. But also to warn him that he doesn't have everything under control. That, yeah, he might be big stuff on earth. He might be a king over a world power that's got world wonders and everything's just splendid. But he'd better start paying heed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because if he doesn't, he's going to find out just how truly powerless he is in comparison to God. And here's something to keep in mind as we take a closer look at this dream. God is not threatened by man's power. Doesn't matter how big you are or what kind of a threat. God, nobody scares God. Nobody is a threat to God. Not you, not Nebuchadnezzar, not me, not any world leader that has ever been or is today, not even Satan himself and all the fallen angels put together. Nobody threatens God. I mean, if you think about it, God created everything, all of us, all the angels, all the things in the universe, with the power of his word. He just spoke it, and it was. How easily could God, if he wanted to, speak again and make it all vanish? Nobody threatens God. Nobody stands up to God. Nobody is a fight against God. And so God isn't worried that Nebuchadnezzar is getting big. You know, that's not his problem, that Nebuchadnezzar has some world power. He's just getting too big for his britches. That's Nebuchadnezzar's problem. And God understands that. The practicality of governments and leaders. God ordains leaders so that we can have order in the world. That there's nothing wrong with having political systems and leaders and things like that and rulers, but God expects everybody, no matter their political size or their riches or their glory on earth, that he expects everybody to humble themselves before him and his throne. Because that's right. I mean, God is the creator of everything. We should all pay heed to God and respect him and honor him for who he is. And so he deserves that. So it's right of him to expect that everybody recognizes that. And of course, we have free will. He's given us the choice whether to do that or not. We all are able to choose whether we're going to respect God for who he is or not respect God. And so presidents and peons alike, every single one of us on this earth, we can choose to go our own way and worship our own egos and let our own sinful flesh be our ruler. But it is out of God's great love that he continues to try to communicate with us, tries to get us to turn around, to recognize the truth of who he is and where we stand, and that we really need to repent, to turn from our wicked ways. He tries to wake us up to the truth before it's too late, get us to take things in perspective and have our right priorities so that we can live a good life and a peaceful life and a joyful life and a fulfilling life. God wants that for us, but it has to be done in the right order of who's in charge and where we stand. And so God wants us all to turn around, and it's out of his love that he keeps chasing after us, even in our rebellion. God chased after me in my rebellion as a youth, day after day after day, and if I had just turned around earlier, my life would have been better earlier. So I'm thankful that he never gave up on me, and that finally I was willing to turn around and say, your way, Lord, not my way, so that my life got a lot better. And so God wants that for every single one of us, whether we're a nobody like me or a world ruler like Nebuchadnezzar. And so because of the prophet Ezekiel and also Peter, so we've got an Old Testament and a New Testament, the both of them explain that God doesn't want to see wicked people die. He never takes pleasure because an evil person dies. It's sad. It's a loss. If you think of it, every one of us, we're brought to life by God. Every one of us are a gift from God. And so he looks at us and he's like, that's my children. And when my children walk away and do evil things and kill themselves and destroy their lives, it saddens him. And when they die and they're lost like that, it's a terrible, tragic sadness. So God is sad every time an evil person dies. He would prefer that that evil person repent, turn around, start living his life right, trust and obey the Lord so that he can live forever in God's kingdom. That's what God wants all of us to do. So that's what he's thinking about in Nebuchadnezzar's situation. He wants everyone to find new life, to repent and find new life and live eternally in the joy and peace of God. So, and it reminds me a little bit, God didn't stop construction of the Tower of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel, which is also started in Babylon, way before Nebuchadnezzar was around, but it's that same city where they built the Tower of Babel, and God stopped the construction project. But it wasn't because, you remember, they started the project because they said, we're going to build a tower to the heavens, and we're going to be on top of the world, and we'll be it. You know, they were saying what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. We will be the power. We will be like gods. That's what Satan said. Remember, I will be like the Most High. And so they wanted to build this tower to heaven, and God stopped it. But it wasn't because he was actually afraid they could build a tower to heaven or that their power would ever threaten his existence. He just knew that the further that those people regressed into worshiping themselves and building up their own self-confidence rather than confidence in God, that would cause them to be more blind to the truth, that they would shut themselves off, that their minds would become convoluted, and their lives would become worse and worse the farther away they got from God. The more they built that tower to the heavens, really spiritually, the farther it was taking them from God, and God knew that that was bad for them. So he stopped that construction project by screwing up their languages. And the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to stop Nebuchadnezzar in his tracks so that we would recognize the truth that we talked about last week, that there is a God and you're not him. We're called to recognize God for who he is. And so after many years, after that construction event in the Tower of Babel, along comes the new Babylonian kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar, who's on top. And right there in the same town, and God is trying to get the king of Babylon to repent and honor God before he was so lost in his own self-worship that there's just no room at all for him to face the facts, to accept the truth, to turn around and accept God. Because if he keeps going in this direction, the more blind he gets, the more lost he gets, until there's absolutely no willingness to ever repent. And so God keeps chasing after us until that point. And of course, God tries to get us all to wake up with that same warning. Turn around. Repent. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to be lost. Turn around and come to me. And the scriptures tell us that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So there is an enemy. It's Satan's out there. He'd like to see us all fail because he wants to see God fail. And the more you get wrapped up in yourself, the less you're able to connect with God. The more you turn inward and you say, it's all about me, whether it's in a good way or a bad way. So the idea is if Satan thinks if he can just simply lure you in with some sort of temptation, then he doesn't have to do anything else. You kill yourself. You get caught up in your temptation and you kill yourself with sin. And at that point, you know, it's just cruise control, and he lets you go, and he's messed up another one of God's creations. And it's like a fish on a hook. You know, fish see that bait, and they go after it, and they trap themselves. And the more they pull, the deeper that hook gets, and the more they're trapped. And so, and different people get trapped with different bait. Some people will wrap themselves in self-love, like Nebuchadnezzar. He was all about himself, and some people do that. So God is pushed out by people's egos because there's no room for God if they're full of themselves. But then kind of in another way, people will get wrapped up in their fleshly hungers. So even though they're not thinking that they're the cat's meow, they still feed their own fleshly hungers, whether it's sexual sin or whatever that desire is that they're going after. And they feed those hungers and they get so, their hearts are so full of whatever it is that they're addicted to, that there's no room for God. And so people get wrapped up in that way and pulled apart by that kind of a trap. And others, even a far end of the scale, get lost in self-loathing. They turn inward, not that they love themselves, but they think they hate themselves, and they're so wrapped up in that that they refuse to let go of just how worthless they are. So God is pushed out through bitterness and fear, and there's no room for a healing God to come in and make that kind of... So, there's people in all spectrums of the scale, emotionally or spiritually, that they just, there's no room for God because of good or bad things, but the idea is they're turned inward. They're full of themselves, whether it's a self-love or a self-hatred or just a fleshly desire that overtakes them, and so there's no room for God in any of those people. And so they're trapped by temptation, and it's like that hook, and they grab onto it, and the more they flail, the tighter, the more they fight, the more slaves they become to sin. And so they all go in the same spiritual direction because of that, away from God. They all get full of themselves and concentrated on themselves, and instead of forgetting themselves, remember Jesus said, "You set yourself aside. You take your life. You set your life aside, and you take up your cross, and you follow me. You put yourself aside, and you start putting God first, and you think about the other people around you. You start thinking of them, and that's where love starts to come from. Love is not something that we got to learn. We just got to accept the fact that we start doing things for others. That's what love is. It's not a gushy feeling. You don't always feel happy. Jesus didn't feel happy on the cross, but there was a joy set before him. There was something behind the pain and suffering. He put other people first, and that's what true love is. You put other people first. Not necessarily that you feel happy and gushy all the time, but you actively say, it's not about me. It's about God, that there is a God. I'm not him. I need to obey him, do what he says, and reach out to other people in acts of love. And so in 2 Peter, I'll read one of those verses, 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 4, Peter says, "They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." So it's like the hypothetical question that people ask, where is this Jesus? You're always talking about Jesus coming. Al is always saying, Jesus is coming back. Where is he? I haven't seen him. It's been the same for thousands of years and nothing's going to change. And then the response is that he says, well, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth from out of the water and surrounded it with water, and then he used water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood, and by the same word to present the heavens and the earth. The present heavens and the earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. So all those people are saying, where is this Jesus? I don't really believe. He's not coming back. they're saying, don't you realize, don't you pay attention to the fact God created this world by the word of his mouth? He made it. He just said it, and there it was. And then when the world turned sour and people were sinning and it was full of evil, he flooded it and reset it. And then when people continue to go to the point where people stop repenting and there's no more going to turn to God, guess what? He's going to send fire again and judge the world. So God's going to do this simply and easily. And God's message is the same for all of us. In the next verse it says, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient. For your sake, he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in flames. But we are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth, and that he has promised, in a world filled with God's righteousness. So we're looking forward to good things, but judgment precedes that. And the verse 14 says, and so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. So God wants us all to turn around, to accept the truth of who he is, to accept his love, and start living like Jesus did, and just be pure and blameless and do what God tells you to do and help the people around you. So God is, going back to Nebuchadnezzar, God is doing this for Nebuchadnezzar. He's showing Nebuchadnezzar the same kind of patience and mercy that he gives all of us, really. And in his great love, God is trying to convince the king to come to repentance and accept the truth about God and stop living a selfish, evil, self-worshipping lifestyle, and that's what this dream is really about. So Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, and at first, you remember, he tries to get an easy explanation from all his fortune tellers and magicians and all those guys. He calls all this team of fakers in to come and tell him his dream, and it didn't do him any good. Either they couldn't explain it or they wouldn't explain it, and so finally, Daniel comes to see him, the guy who helped him out with his first dream, who he apparently forgot when all these other guys show up and couldn't give him the right answer. So he says, no, I got to have Daniel come. So Nebuchadnezzar shares his dream with Daniel. And this starts at verse 10. And Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel, he says, while I was laying in my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. And the tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches, and all the world was fed from this tree. Then, as I lay dreaming, I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and the messenger shouted, cut down the tree, lop off its branches, shake off its leaves, and scatter the fruit. Chase all the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals among the plants in the field. For 7 periods of time let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. For this has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even the lowliest of people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel, I mean, he's got to know from chapter 2, that Daniel's the only guy who can truly help him out with this dream. And he should have called him first, but eventually he calls him because he knows that Daniel is also probably the only guy in his entourage who will tell him like it is, who will just give it to him straight. He won't beat around the bush. He won't try to sugarcoat things. He knows that Daniel will tell him the truth. And so, because Daniel's the one who revealed the truth of the dream in the first place in chapter 2. So he knows that about Daniel. And so in verse 18, He says, Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, that's his Babylonian name. He says, that was the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now you tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can do so. But you can tell me because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So he knew it. He knew it all along. But for some reason, he didn't call Daniel in the first place. Now, Daniel has been serving Nebuchadnezzar at this point for many years. He's been around for quite a while in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, serving his government. And we don't know exactly how long, but it seems likely that they've developed a relationship, that he's been around there for years. He's talked to the king. Daniel really seems to care about the king. He's got a lot of concern for him. And they've got a relationship. And of course, before this point, God has gifted Daniel with the ability to interpret dreams. We found that in chapter 1, that God gave Daniel this gift because of his faithfulness. And he used it in chapter 2, and now he gets to use it in chapter 4. And you can tell that Daniel has a relationship and it has a connection and a concern for the king, because I don't know who's shaken up more by the dream when he hears it. I don't know, because Nebuchadnezzar was shaken and afraid. The dream scared him. But then Daniel is scared too. He's shaken up by this dream. So you can tell there's some concern there for the king, because he's affected by this revelation for the king. In verse 19, he says, upon hearing this, Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, was overcome for a time, frightened by the meaning of the dream. And he knew it wasn't about him. He knew it was about the king. So he's frightened for the king. So there's real care. There's real concern from Daniel about King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's seriously, I mean, from the verse, he's stunned. He's seriously stunned. It doesn't say how long that moment was that he's sitting there thinking about it and kind of scared about what it means. But it isn't a reaction of an impersonal servant. You know, it isn't somebody that's just one of his workers. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and says, here's my dream. And Daniel's just like, well, that's what it means. No, Daniel's really shaken up. So this is the reaction of a friend, someone who's truly shocked by what could happen to the king. And so when I read this verse, it's like Daniel's, you know, like a deer in headlights who's frozen there, just kind of stumped by what's going on in this dream, unable to even respond. And of course, it could be that he was just worried that the king would kill him if he delivered bad news. That's what I'm guessing all the other magicians and fortune tellers, they might have recognized what was going on in the dream, but they didn't want to tell the king, this is about you, king, because they knew the threats they got the last time. And so they knew that their lives could be at stake if they gave him bad news. But I doubt that Daniel was worried about that. Daniel would rather deliver the truth of God than worry about his life. And we've seen that in the earlier chapters of who Daniel is and his character. He's not one to live as a fake and blow smoke to the king. He's not afraid of any man. Daniel serves the Lord and he respects God. And so he's not going to pretend so that he can have things better off. He's going to tell it like it is. But the king is the one that has to snap Daniel out of it. And that's what the continuation of verse 19, it says, then the king said to him, Belteshazzar, don't be alarmed by the dream and what it means. Isn't it funny how Nebuchadnezzar here is trying to comfort Daniel now? He's had the bad, scary dream. He calls his men to come tell him what it is, and Daniel finally comes and he's able to tell him. And Daniel's kind of like, oh my goodness, what does this mean? And he's kind of shaken up. And the king is like, it's okay, Daniel. It's all right. Just tell me what it means. And Daniel says, I wish that the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my Lord, and not to you. So you can tell there's real concern. There's real, in other words, this is serious, Your Majesty. This is very serious, and I wish it wasn't happening to you. So there's, I mean, I would say there's love. There's deep concern and love from Daniel for the king. And he knew who the king was. He knew what kind of a man he was. In spite of all his wickedness and his past evil, Daniel still had a relationship where he truly cared for this King Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll bet God wishes that the church would feel that way about the world. That we would truly have deep, loving concern for the dying people around us. We know they're evil. We know they're doing nasty, rotten things. We know they're lost. And I'll bet God wishes that our hearts were affected by the dying world around us the same way that Daniel was affected by the dying king next to him. God wants us to have a true, loving concern for the evil, wicked world around us, the same way Jesus Christ had the true, loving concern for the evil, wicked world around him. How many Christians are just going about their own business after they get saved, then they're off to do their own thing again, and they forget the world. And a lot of people turn to God when they, you know, when they finally accept the truth that if they continue to reject God, that he will reject them and they'll be bound for hell. And so people get scared and they wake up and they say, no, I don't want hell, God, I want you. And so God forgives their sins, he gives them a new life, he sets them on the right path, walking in the right direction so they can have a good, fulfilling life, and then they forget about him. And they keep walking in their good life, and they forget all about God and what he did for them, and how there's so many people around them who were in their shoes. You know, they were in the shoes of a dying person, and now they're set free, and all the people around them are in the shoes of a dying person, and they're refusing to do anything about it. And when they know the seriousness of that message, when they know that people who continue to hate God and reject him are bound for hell, and they're shaken up enough about it to turn themselves around, and they refuse to be affected by it past that, what does it say about our hearts? If the church isn't doing anything about the dying world around it, then where are our hearts? I mean, that's not a loving heart. That's not a concerned heart. Daniel knew that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. He was a murderous man who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and wiped many people out. He may have been a nice guy in person. If he really got to know Nebuchadnezzar, he may have been, a friendly guy. He was probably, obviously, he's a competent ruler. He knew he had a good head on his shoulders, knew what he was doing as a king, but he was clearly not following the Lord, and Daniel knew that. But Daniel still cared about him, and he was clearly affected by the message that God sent to Nebuchadnezzar. And I think we ought to be a little more affected by the message that God is sending the world. Here's the good news, world. Take it. I don't want you to die. I'm not willing that anyone should die. I want everyone to repent, to come to me, to have new life, to live eternal life in glory. That's what I want for the whole world. We ought to be affected by that the world is dying and there's good news that we can share with them. If the world continues down the path that it's on, the people who are doing evil, the wicked people, the sinners, if they continue down that path, they'll be cast out forever. And infinitely more, it'll be so much worse and more terrible and more terrifying than anything Nebuchadnezzar ever had to face as a king. I mean, we're going to learn about some of the troubles that Nebuchadnezzar went through, but hell is far worse than that. And we know that people are on their way there, and there's people that refuse to say anything about it. And when Jesus says, love your neighbor, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, if you're a believer, there's a clear message there to give them the same gospel that saved your life. If you'd love your neighbor the same way you loved yourself, because if you love yourself, that's why you cry out to God, please forgive me, please save me, I don't want to go to hell. I want to have a good life. I want to have your life, Lord. Help me to live your life for you. And if you loved yourself enough to pray that message, then Jesus is saying, okay, now love the world enough to give them that message. To love your neighbor and your coworker and your fellow student and your family member who's on the highway to hell, tell them because Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And because as foolish as it sounds to the world, there is nothing more important in life than what happens after you die. Because this life is a blip compared to eternity. It's nothing. And we need to share that important message, the good news of the gospel, compared with the bad news of what happens if you don't trust in the Lord. And we need to share it with the world. So Daniel shared the message with Nebuchadnezzar. He told him the truth. In verse 20, it says, the tree you saw that was growing very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see, it had fresh green leaves and was loaded with fruit for all to eat, and wild animals lived in its shade, and the birds nested in its branches. That tree, your majesty, is you. For you have grown strong and great. Your greatness reaches up to heaven, and your rule to the ends of the earth. And then you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Let him be drenched with the dew. Notice the tree has turned into a person. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals of the field for 7 periods of time. "This is what the dream means, Your Majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord, the king. You will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world, and He gives them to anyone that He chooses. But the stump and the roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules." So he's saying, you got a lesson to learn, King, and it's a tough lesson, and I wish you didn't have to go through with it. I wish your enemies had to face it, but God has sent this to you. Now, the funny thing is that this isn't really a difficult interpretation. I mean, pretty much anybody can see this and read and understand that this is about Nebuchadnezzar, and we know that God is the one who really reveals things to us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the truth of God's words when we read the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals those truths to it, and in the same way, God who helps us to know and understand the spiritual truths in life, whether it's through dreams or visions or other people, you know, whatever information God gives to us, it's really the Holy Spirit inside of us that reveals the deep truths and the meanings in it. So Daniel, no doubt, had much more insight into Nebuchadnezzar's dream about what was going on and what God was revealing than all the king's magicians and fortune tellers. Daniel obviously knew more and understood this dream as much could be understood. But it's not like it was a difficult code to break for the average ordinary reader to get the basic message behind this. I think all those other guys, those other fortune tellers and magicians of the king, I think they at least had an idea of the meaning of this dream and that it represented the king and what the messenger was saying was going to happen. But I'm sure they were all pretty afraid to tell the king that he was the tree and that now, King, Your Majesty, you need to humble yourself before the Lord. There's a lesson for you to learn, and that's that heaven rules and you don't. And none of those other fortune tellers and magicians had the nerve to tell the king that, because they knew that king could have their arms ripped off like he had threatened in the other chapter. But Daniel, he's not afraid. I mean, Daniel's fearful because of the dream, but he's not scared for himself. It's because we see his boldness in chapter 2 and his willingness to speak up. And later on in the book of Daniel, he's willing to put his life on the line to make sure he follows God. But I think he's scared for the king, and I think Daniel he's come to know King Nebuchadnezzar very well over the years. He's spent a lot of time with him, and in spite of the cruelty and idolatry and the wickedness of his past, of Nebuchadnezzar's past, Daniel has great affection for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's probably prayed for the king every day. I wouldn't be surprised if every day he got on his knees and praying to the Lord, he prayed for that king. And said, "Oh God, help him to turn around. Help him to recognize the truth. To be smart enough to see you for who you are." I bet he prayed every single day, and in the same way, you know, those of you who have kids, we had good news about a kid who turned their life to God, and that was in Sunday school. And I bet parents pray for their children every day. God, help them to turn around. Help them to see the truth. So people that you really really care about, you're praying for all the time. And the same way, I think Daniel was praying for Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe that Daniel has, you know, he's got great concern. He's probably talked to him about God. I'm sure that he's given his own testimony, his own witness to the king, and said, "This is what God's done for me." And kept hoping that Nebuchadnezzar would trust the Lord. But also, you know, most of all for Nebuchadnezzar, he wants his life to be better. But also, I'm sure he thought about the fact that he's king over a whole kingdom. Over a world power. Imagine if this king could come to know the Lord and follow the Lord, the kind of influence that he could have for God over an entire kingdom. And so I'll bet Daniel was praying all the time that if only Nebuchadnezzar would just humble himself and trust and obey the Lord. And now this dream has come as a warning. It's come as a wake-up call, and Daniel is fearful that that the king's going to go through this, and he's just going to hate God more, and he's not going to pay attention, and that the madness that he warned about will basically be the end for the king. That this is he's not going to turn around because he hasn't yet, and that all that potential will have been lost. And so he counsels the king. That's what the dream says, King. And in verse 27, he says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper." And I guess it's appropriate that it's the fall season, and I've seen some of the trees, the leaves are starting to change color, because with the evidence of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream being this great big tree that feeds the nations, and it's got leaves to provide shade for everything, that Daniel is telling him that it's time for the king to turn over a new leaf, and or else he's going to be lost in the fall. And that really, that's the picture of him, and he needs to turn around, that there's this chance to be saved, and he's saying, trust me, king, you don't want to do this. You don't want to keep going down that road. Now is your chance to repent and avoid all this trouble. I wish the dream wasn't about you, but it is. And you don't want to be stripped of everything, of all your power and all your glory and everything that you have, and wind up living out in the fields and eating grass like a cow. You don't want that, king. So turn around. Please, please open your heart to the Lord. Please trust him. This could be your last chance. So stop doing the wicked things that you used to do, and start helping the poor and caring about the little people, and do good and humble yourself so you won't have to go through this. And I think it's quite a blessing that God is giving Nebuchadnezzar such personal attention and such clear explanation of what he wants the king to understand. Now, if he would only take God seriously and only apply it to his life and only make those, if he'd only act like the Ninevites. Remember when Jonah reluctantly brought the message of God's judgment to Nineveh, and they totally surprised Job? He expected he'd bring that judgment message to him, and he'd say, God is going to kill you all because of your sins. And then he stood back to watch God's fire rain down, and nothing happened because the Ninevites had repented. They said, okay, God, we don't want that. We're so sorry. We realize we've been living wrong. Let's change our, you know, let's change our lives around. We'll worship you. We'll give honor and glory to you, God. We're so sorry. Please, please forgive us. They repented. They humbled themselves, and God didn't destroy them. That message of judgment he sent, he said, no, you've turned around. I'm going to give you grace. And so Daniel is saying, please, you need to turn around, and you can find grace too. And apparently Nebuchadnezzar is just too stubborn to learn the easy way, like a lot of us. You know, like me, I was just too stubborn to learn the easy way. Some people do, and I praise the Lord for that. But Nebuchadnezzar, that's not his kind of character. And so the question for us, I'll finish with this, is how about you? Are you willing to learn the easy way? Starting today. Obviously, you know, past is past. There's nothing we can do about it. But you can do something about today. You can make a change today. Are you willing to learn the easy way? Are you willing to listen to reason? Are you going to be like Nebuchadnezzar and stick to your stubborn ways so that you're forced to go through the troubles and the trials in hopes that you'll learn from the hard lesson? I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar had great excuses in his own head for not listening to God's message. People always seem to have those great excuses. And people always, you know, they have reason for not changing. Well, you know, I don't want to, it's just too hard, or, you know, everybody does it, or, you know, I don't really believe in God. They've always got some sort of excuse. But the truth is, God doesn't care about your excuses. No matter what they are, God doesn't care. God cares about the truth, and he wants your commitment. He doesn't want your excuses. He wants you to say, okay, God, your way, not my way anymore. And I'll finish with this verse, Ezekiel 33:11. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn, turn from your wicked ways, O people of Israel. Why should you die? If you're too mule-headed, you might just turn into a mule for a while. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He's just too stubborn, and God gave him the mind of a wild animal, and or worse. You know, that was just an earthly trial. If you go beyond that and you refuse to change and refuse to turn, ultimately you're lost forever in your stubbornness, in eternal punishment, and that there's no more chance. So why not turn over a new leaf this fall? Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Turn your life around today. If there's evil things you're doing, repent and go in the right direction. And just say, God, okay, I don't want to deal with the bad stuff anymore. I'm going to live your life because I want those good things. I want those blessings. I want that joy and that peace and that happiness to belong to you and to be blessed by you and to live a life that's truly fulfilling. I want that, so I choose to live your way, God. I'm not going to live my way anymore. You do that, and you'll find what it means to live in the joy of the Lord. And now's your chance. Today is your chance to live the easy way, to learn the easy way, and to live a life that's good and fulfilling, so you don't have to go through those difficult, hard lessons. And I hope that you'll do that, that you'll take Daniel's advice to Nebuchadnezzar. Repent. Start doing right. Have some concern for the people around you and take care of them and show love to the world in what you do and love the Lord in being righteous and living a pure and blameless life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you give us chance after chance after chance after chance, that you chase after us, that you're always there. And all we need to do is turn around. If we would just learn the easy way, if we'd stop sinning, stop getting lost in ourselves and thinking only about ourselves and not caring about you and not caring about the world, God, help us to see the truth that you are there and that you love us and that you want our lives to be good and that you want to bless us and that you want to care for us and show us what fulfillment and blessings and peace and joy are about, that you want so much for your children, every one of us, to have that. I thank you, Lord, that you are there. Please help us to see that truth. Help people around us to see that all we got to do is turn around and love you and love the people around us, and it'll make all the difference in the world. God, help us all to be humble before you and to know that you are God and to trust you and love you and obey you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.